So when you walked in, you might have seen there was a couple chairs at the door saying, please take a piece of paper and a pencil. That's for at the end of the sermon. I'm just going to have a bit of a time for some personal response there. Not anything you have to hand in. It's just for yourself, just a way to encourage you to respond to the Lord. So that's what that's for. If you don't have one, feel free to go grab one or whatever. So it's kind of nerve-wracking, kind of exciting that I've been a youth pastor long enough to actually be doing weddings. Last summer and this summer, we've had the privilege of being able to be involved in doing weddings, and it's exciting. It freaked me out the first time for sure, but it's exciting. And we like to get together with couples a handful of times before the wedding, and one of the questions we ask is, what attracted you to your fiancé? It's kind of fun to see the response, because we don't always think about those things, right? Sometimes you get a blush, or they look at each other with a fun grin. Maybe you get a deer in the headlights look. What about you, Jordan, you might ask? What attracted me to Valine? Well, I think back to when we started dating, her fun laugh, just her fun-loving attitude. She was cheerful and not a super super needy or moody up and down kind of person. She was solid. She was consistent, right? I as a guy, I appreciated that. I could deal with this. You know, it was exciting. She was trustworthy. We had long conversations in the vehicle when she would drive me home from youth group, because sadly she had her drivers a year before I did. So those were fun times. And then there's the time that I dumped her, right off the back of the snowmobile. We were both sitting in the snow on our way to High Level and with a bunch of friends going snowmobiling, and she even climbed back on and didn't dump me in the end, so this worked out well. It's exciting. It's fun to think of what attracted us to each other, right? The things that we enjoy about other people, why we enjoy being with them, right? Why we want to be with them. It's good to reflect on that. It's good to ask that question about another relationship too, right? What attracted you to God? What is it that drew you and I to the Lord? What is it that draws us together Sunday after Sunday to sing, to listen to His Word? What is it about Him? Today we want to spend some time in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. What is it about God? What is it about what He's done, about who He is, that draws us to Him, that attracted us to God in the first place? What is it about Him that makes us worship Him? Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. King David wrote this psalm, and he starts off big, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and everything that is within me. Let all that is within me bless His holy name. What does that mean? What does that look like? It sounds a little bit like Mark chapter 12, 28 to 31. And here, Jesus is talking, and one of the scribes is asking Him a question. And the scribe came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that He, being Jesus, answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Bless the Lord with all that is within me. In Psalm 103, the word all is found 9 times. It's kind of interesting. It's a call to commitment, right? Not just a partial, not I'm going to praise you, God, today, but maybe not tomorrow. I'm going to praise you with this little part of my life. No, it's a call to total commitment to God with everything that is in me, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So worshiping God should involve our emotions. We don't often talk about emotions, right? Because they're often up and down, but worshiping God should involve our emotions. It should tug at our heart. God should tug at our heart. Worshiping God should also involve our will, our mind, right? We need to think as we worship God. It involves our will when we're going through tough times, when we're going through crisis, when someone is sick, when things don't make sense. Can I still choose to worship God even if I don't feel it in my heart right now, the emotions? Choosing to worship God even when life really stinks. Worshiping God with all that is within me, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. C.S. Lewis talks a little bit about this when he writes about the Psalms, about how we can praise, or why we would praise God like this. He says, "All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world is ringing with praise. Readers praise their favorite poet. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praise their favorite game." You think of hockey season starting. We hear lots of that, right? When that starts, people praise the weather, praising wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges. Then he goes on to say in the Psalms, the psalmist is telling everyone to praise God, they are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. So when we care about something, we praise it, right? We talk about it. Do we care about God? Do we praise God? Do we enjoy him so much that we bless him with all that we are? So what is it about God that makes David say this? What is it about God that makes him write these songs, these hymns, that makes him dance in the street, that makes him fast, that makes him pray? What is it about God that makes him say, "Bless the Lord"? In verse 2, he said, "Forget not all his benefits." Don't forget what the Lord has done in your life. And he goes on to say, "The Lord who forgives all your iniquity." Iniquity is another word for sin, right? It has the picture of something that's been twisted, something that's been distorted. I think that's an accurate picture of our lives, right? We are all naturally bent away from God, right? Because of sin, everything has been bent and distorted. We aren't the way that we're supposed to be. But God, in his grace, has forgiven us. He's taken things that are filthy in my heart and cleaned them by the blood of Jesus. He's taken what was broken and restored it in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 reminds us that in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And so we have forgiveness. Something that we couldn't accomplish, we have as a gift from Christ by trusting in him. Bless the Lord who forgives your iniquity. He continues to say, "Bless the Lord who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit." So David could actually talk about these things because he had been in the pit before. He was a warrior. He was a fighter. So he had fought I don't know how many battles. He'd had King Saul hurling his spear at him, trying to murder him, but he escaped. He'd had Saul with his armies chasing him into caves and all around the country, trying to kill him, right? He'd been right in an enemy city, totally surrounded. How's he going to get out? He had his own son chase him off his throne and try to take the throne from him. His own son and the people were kicking him out. So in a very real way, God had not only forgiven him to save his soul, God had actually saved his physical life too, right? God wasn't just interested in his spirit. God was also interested in his life here. God had helped him in his time of need. Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8. This is another one that David wrote as well. It says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So this is who God is. This is what God has done in David's life. And David is praising him for it. David is blessing the Lord for what he has done. So how about here today? Has God forgiven you? Have you experienced his forgiveness? Have you experienced him helping you in a real time of need? We think of our prayer requests for health in the bulletin. We think of people that are in financial need or need for food in Nicaragua. We have very real needs even for Sunday school teachers and youth leaders in the fall, right? We're praying for volunteers for VBS, and right before it happens, we have people come together, right? How has God been meeting your needs? When we stop and remember how he's met our needs, it's exciting, and we bless the Lord. Let's keep reading in Psalm 103. Read verses 6 to 14. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How does this work? How can God be just and righteous on one hand and still gracious and a compassionate father on the other side? How can you have justice, everything being made right and paid for, but still have grace and forgiveness? That's what he's talking about in here, right? The Lord works righteousness and justice. And yet, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He's removed our sins from us. And so this goes back to verse 3, what David was talking about as well, that God has forgiven our iniquity. In getting ready, I read from a guy named Warren Wiersbe, and he describes it well. He describes it like a courtroom setting. So in this courtroom, God is both the judge and he's the prosecuting attorney, right? God has all the evidence that he needs to condemn me, to condemn you, all of us. But he doesn't keep the trial going on forever, because when the judge is your father, and when Jesus has died for your sins, there's full and free forgiveness for everyone who asks for it. If God gave us the judgment, if he gave us the punishment we deserved, we wouldn't have hope. The punishment that we deserve was given to Jesus. But we have to remember, it's not just his pity, it's not just his compassion that forgives us. It's God's grace, right? Grace is love that has paid a price, is the way he describes it. Were it not for the death of Jesus on the cross, we couldn't have forgiveness. So yes, God is a tender father, but his pity isn't just a shallow, lovey-dovey feeling. A holy God demands that his law be satisfied, and only his perfect son could provide that satisfaction. So that is a God worth worshiping, right? A God who doesn't cheat the system. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't just say, well, I'll just look the other way. That's okay. Don't worry about it. That's not who God is. But yet he is so loving. His love goes so far that there's nothing he wouldn't do to bring us back, right? I mean, who else could dream up a way to be totally just and give grace at the same time? This is our God. This is why David could say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So what else drew you to God? What else drew David to God? We'll read verses 15 to 19. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." God isn't limited according to this, right? Our lifespan is pretty short. We're like grass. What is grass like? It's pretty easy to trample it, right? Pretty easy to cut it down. You go a summer without rain, and obviously your grass turns brown. We're all seeing that. So grass is very weak. But God, in comparison, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't end. He has his throne over everything. Just to think about how small we are as people, even though we like to think that we're big, even though we like to think we're powerful, right? Napoleon, the French army commander, right? He was one of the most, they had one of the most powerful armies at the time, right? Napoleon, did you know that Napoleon's armies were cut down by mosquitoes one time? Napoleon, in 1802, Napoleon sent 33,000 soldiers to Louisiana because France had a claim on Louisiana, right, in the States. And so he sent these 33,000 soldiers to keep their claim and then also to stop a rebellion in Haiti. But along come the mosquitoes and change the plans. Not a pleasant situation. They infect the soldiers with yellow fever. 29,000 out of the 33,000 were wiped out. So even Napoleon's armies are no match for these little bugs carrying disease, right? Everything was cut down. Louisiana became a part of the United States, and Haiti became an independent country, in part because of mosquitoes. It's kind of interesting. We are like grass, right? It's amazing how small or how little it takes to stop us or to slow us down, to distract us from our Lord. Contrast that with God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 3 to 4, says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it?" This is our God. We're small, and he is huge. He is God, a God worth worshiping. That's who he is. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," David says. And we finish the psalm, verse 20 to 22. It says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, you his mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." All of creation, everyone here, everyone in the whole world, is one day going to recognize who God really is. We are going to worship God at some time. Philippians 2, verse 10 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All of creation, the angels, the stars, all the people, all of creation says, "Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So what is it about God that drew you in the first place? Who is he in your life? What has he done? Psalm 103 reminds us of some reasons why we worship him, because he has forgiven our iniquities. He's cleaned us and made us right. He has helped us in our time of need. He's been perfectly just, and yet he's been gracious to forgive us. We are small and easy to defeat, but he is God. His throne is over all. And so we worship God. Will we bless him? Will we worship him with everything that is in us? Do we enjoy being in his presence so much that we ask him for his presence, that we long to be with him? So here's the part where I want you to take, if you have the paper and pencil, just a little bit of time to reflect. If writing something on paper does not help you reflect at all, then don't worry about it. You're not getting graded on this, obviously. But I want you to ask two questions of yourself personally. Who is God? Who do I say that God is? And what has he done? Think of your own life. Think of the world around you. Think of the Psalms that we read today, the songs that we sing. Who is God and what has he done? We're going to have Jill play just some background music, and we'll have a few Psalms rotating on the PowerPoint. So if you're drawing a blank, just read and reflect on the Psalms as they come through. Are we willing to worship God for who he is and what he's done?